even as they leave, you're just reminded, kids do nothing quietly. It's like a stampede. Just. But that's good. They're not supposed to. They're kids. That's the joy of having them. Well, good morning. I want to invite you to open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. If you're utilizing one of the Bibles that's scattered throughout the chairs, and there's lots of them, don't be afraid to nudge your neighbor if you need them to pass one down. It's on page 945. So if you need just a copy of God's Word, please feel free to use one of those. That's on page 945, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. And if you need a personal Bible, we do have Bibles on the back table that are gift Bibles that we would love to give you on your way out. We want everybody to have a copy of God's Word. Well, I'm going to start with a little bit of a Halloween story on Easter, but it'll make sense here in a moment. But it was the day after Halloween. I was in the fifth grade, and me and my friend Zach Rule had caught wind that all of our friends had had really good TPing stories ready to go for Monday when we got to school. And neither of us wanted to be the guys who showed up to school and didn't have a cool story of vandalism to tell. And so we decided to do some light vandalism in broad daylight. We selected our house, we did the deed, and then we did what 10-year-old boys do when they're scared. We ran straight back to my house. We turned off all of the lights, went down into the basement, and hid in the very back room meant for storage. Why? Why hide with all the lights off as far away from the front door as you can? I mean, the reality is, if anybody saw us run straight to my house, we were caught. But we ran to the back. We turned off all the lights. We hid in the back room because we were guilty. And we knew we were guilty. And even at 10 years old, you want to hide your sin. It didn't take long, and there was a pretty violent knock on the door. And when I peeked out the front window, I saw it was a police officer. We were caught. Thankfully, for my permanent record, our neighbor was pretty understanding, and all we had to do was clean up the mess, get scolded by a police officer, and then call our parents. My stomach still does a little bit of a flip remembering that phone call to my dad, hearing him on the other end say, "You did what? Like, right in broad daylight? And then you ran back to the house? Like, you didn't even do it right." You know, he was just like, "What are you doing?" And he was angry. He was very angry. I had to admit to my dad that I vandalized our neighbor's house. I couldn't look at that neighbor for years. I was so ashamed of what I had done. Years later, when she needed some help mowing her lawn, I did it free of charge, with no questions asked. It was like anything, just to atone for the sins of 5 years before. Because the reality is a clean conscience is hard to obtain. And what I want to see this morning in our passage is that it is only through Christ that your conscience can be perfected. It is only through the work of Jesus that your conscience and mine can be purified once and through all. That it's because of his death and his resurrection that not just the outside gets clean, but the inside does too. That's Redemption Hill's Easter gift to you this morning. Is I want to tell you how. I want to give you the knowledge of how it is possible that in Christ our consciences can be purified. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14 together. It says this: "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which there were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he, but only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, as we continue on through our study of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8, Jesus, we are told, offered sacrifices in a heavenly tent, the true tent. And the author of this book explains to us that the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which was described in those first five verses, was the place of worship for the Jews. It was a copy or a shadow of the true heavenly temple. This true temple where Jesus, as the best high priest, offered his perfect sacrifice of himself for our sins. And our author still wants to drive home the fact that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system, that he has a better high priest, that he has a better temple that he sacrifices with, that he has a better sacrifice himself, not just the blood of bulls and goats. And in all of that, he gives us a better covenant, or a better promise than what the Old Testament could offer. And that sacrifice accomplished something better. The purifying, not just of the external, but of the internal. The purifying of our conscience. However, before we make this point, before he does this, he reminds his readers of that Old Testament tabernacle, that Old Testament tent. And he talks about it, and he tells us that there were two sections, the holy place and the most holy place. The first section, that holy place, contained the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. The lampstand lit the inside of the tabernacle. The table was used to present sacrifice and hold various items for all of these ceremonies, and on it would lay the bread of the presence. That was to remind the people of God that God would continually provide for them, and each Sabbath day they would replace that with new bread. Then the second section was separated by the first, by a large curtain or veil. And just outside of that veil was the golden altar of incense. Now our text kind of makes it sound like it might be inside of that second section, but it was actually just on the outside. But I think he mentions it as a part of the second section, the most holy place, because of the necessity of the golden altar of incense and the ability for a high priest to enter once a year into that second section. Leviticus 16, 12 through 13 tells us, speaking of that high priest and telling us of that day that he would go in, just the one day a year, to offer for atonement of all the people of Israel, it says, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. Now, if you're like me and you need to look up a censer is just like, imagine this intricate kind of golden case, and it would be a metal, and you would put hot coals in there, and then you could put incense in that. And if you've ever been to like a Catholic mass, they still sometimes use these, and they'll swing them back and forth, and it'll change the smell of the whole area. That it's recalling back to that. So they would take this censer that would put in this incense, and you'd be able to smell these sweet smells, because he would then, picking back up in Leviticus, take two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small. He shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, where he would offer a sacrifice. That the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony. The mercy seat would be on top of that Ark of the Covenant. And then listen to what it says. So that he does not die. So that's how important it is. I think that's why he's mentioning it with this second section. Because if this guy forgets to take those coals from that golden altar of incense, and he doesn't go into that Holy of Holies with that censer, he's a dead man. He is going to die, because this is the place where God would dwell with the people of Israel. In this second section, the most holy place. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was a box plated with gold. And inside of it, you have this golden urn that held manna, which was a bread-like substance that literally fell from heaven to feed the Israelites while they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. They took some of that and saved it to always remind them of God's provision when they were wandering through the wilderness, this miracle that God would perform day after day to feed these people. It also had a staff that once belonged to Aaron, the first high priest. And on one occasion, Aaron's priesthood was challenged. And God had Aaron and all of his challengers, which was one man from all of the tribes of Israel, place their staffs before the Ark of the Covenant. And God said, whatever staff produces buds, whatever it buds like a flower on it, that's the one who I am chosen. And they all wrote their name on that staff. And Aaron's staff budded. And it was God's way of saying, I have chosen Aaron and his children, his sons, to be my priest in this tabernacle and in this temple. And so the people would be reminded of that priesthood that God had established. And finally, it had in that ark the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments that Moses had brought down from the mountain, that recorded the covenant between God and his people, a covenant in which the people of God vowed to obey God's commands, and God vowed to make them his people, to care for them, to establish them and give them the promised land so long as they obeyed those commands. He doesn't go into detail about these things in this moment, and this is the furthest detail I'm going to go into, but I want you to know, because those are the things that they would have just known by reading that or having it being read to them, because it's a part of their history. And they're being reminded, and it's as if he's building up that old covenant in those old ways because he's getting ready to tear them down and tell them that there is something even better that is replacing these things. Because the other thing that we need to be reminded of is that veil that stood between the first section and the second section, the most holy place and the holy place. You see, that veil, it can almost seem like it separated just God from man. And what would happen is, again, is if the high priest didn't go in and do all the right things, he would die. I want you to know that veil was there to protect the people of God from God. That behind that veil, he separated himself symbolically from these people because his holiness could not be in the presence of sinners. That if they were to go into the presence of God without having their sin cleansed, without being atoned for, they would die. And above that Ark of the Covenant that would represent the dwelling of God were cherubim, these golden sculptures of angels who were set to guard the ark and were above the mercy seat. The mercy seat would be the lid for that ark where God would sit. It was like a symbolic throne. And the priest would sprinkle blood upon that once a year when they made atonement for the people's sin when that high priest would do that. These are reminders of the importance of this holy place. Built up high, but soon in the next passage to be torn down. Because we need to see that something better has taken place. That if you want a clean conscience, then you must be willing to do what the author of Hebrews is calling these Jewish Christians to do. And that is to tear down and abandon their old means of justification before God. What would justify them? What would make them feel like they were right before God? It has to be torn down in order for the new and better covenant to come. That's what I want us to see next. If you want a clear conscience, you must tear down your old means of justification. The author continues on in verses 6 through 10. I want to read them again just to remind us of what we're looking at today. It says, these preparations, the preparations of setting up that old tent, as they would travel through the wilderness, they would have to tear these things down and set them up. Having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. He is explaining that as those preparations were being made, those items being set up in the first and second section, that the priests would go regularly into the first section and perform their rituals, that they would have to go in day after day after day and make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice so that the people might be made be clean before God. But into that most holy place, only the one high priest could enter, and only once a year, and only after he sacrificed a bull for his own sin, then could he offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, the unintentional sins of the people. That shows us the depth of our sin. You can sin without even knowing it. They had to sacrifice for their unintentional sins. It's a good reminder for us that sin is not simply about intention. That sin isn't just something you do only if you mean it. But sin is any time we break God's law. If you forget to set the cruise control and accidentally go over the speed limit and get pulled over, you are still guilty. You broke the law. In a similar way, God's law is set. And you can sin even if you're not aware of it. And just like sin not being contingent upon intention, so it is true, true religion is not judged solely by the sincerity of belief. Hebrews will later tell us that we cannot hope to please God apart from faith, but he is making the case that we must have faith in the right thing as well. We must have a sincere faith, yes, but in Jesus, the Son of God. Sincerity alone and just any old thing will not do. It matters what you believe in, who you believe in. Sincere faith in a false God does not stand against God's law. We must be forgiven even of our unintentional sins. And we can only be forgiven through our faith in the one true God, Jesus Christ. The high priest would enter into the most holy place once a year to sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel, but he would have to do this year after year after year. This ritual would never be enough to cleanse them forever. And it's this reoccurring nature of that annual sacrifice that's being referred to when we read that by this the Holy Spirit indicates. That the way into the holy places is not yet opened. The by this that he's talking about is the reoccurring reality of that annual sacrifice. So long as the old covenant sacrificial system remained, the new covenant could not be established. It would not be effective to perfect the conscience. The old system, all it did was deal with things like food and drink and various washings, that is, external things. It would make one ceremonially and temporarily clean. The high priest, when he brought in the coals from the altar of incense, like we talked about before, listen, without the coals, he would die. So we don't want to read this and say, it's all just make-believe, it didn't really matter. It mattered. You forget the coals, dead. It did something. But he would have to keep doing it every year. He couldn't just like, well, I got him last year, that should cover it. Like, any time he entered and didn't take in those coals, they did something. These sacrifices that they offered day after day after day, they did something for the people of Israel so that God could interact with them, that he could dwell in their midst in the most holy place. And what we see, what the author is saying is, but it only dealt on the outside. It made them ceremonially clean. And it was only temporary. It was never eternal. They would always have to sacrifice more. As long as that curtain still stood. As long as the second section was separated from the first. Then there was still work to be done. The new covenant would not be firm and established. It would not be effective to cleanse them and purify their conscience forever. They would not be able to have a perfect conscience. But what did we learn on Friday? On Friday, our church gathered at a different church. And I preached from Matthew 27, where we read this in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 51. And it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At the death of Jesus, the veil was torn. The first section was no longer separating from the second. This is an earthly sign of the heavenly reality. God is no longer hidden behind the veil. Through Christ, we can dwell. He dwells inside of us by his Spirit. That when you give your life to Jesus, God dwells inside of you. And because of that reality, you have the ability to have a perfected and purified conscience. But we can't just skip ahead. If we wish to live with a pure conscience today, then we must be someone that is willing to tear down whatever it is you used to use to justify yourself before you came to know Christ. Because here's the thing. I've never met a person, even the most staunch atheist you can find, who's ever told you that they are perfect. Nobody thinks they are perfect. But everyone's got to deal with that imperfection. Somehow, you've got to deal with the fact that you do bad things. For these Jews, was the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's how they dealt with their guilt and their shame. In the New Testament, Jews could continue to eat kosher if they chose to. They could worship on Saturday, their Sabbath, if they chose to. They could keep celebrating feast if they chose to. But what the author of Hebrews has made so abundantly clear, they could not continue to offer these sacrifices. He is forbidding them from offering them these sacrifices. Why? Why couldn't they hold on to this one part of their tradition? Because to offer the blood of bulls and goats is to make a statement that the blood of Jesus was not enough. that when they took part in this system, they were saying, I still have guilt and I still have shame that needs to be covered by my sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews is saying, that is not what Christians believe. Christians believe that all their guilt, all their shame is atoned for in the death of Jesus. That God poured out his wrath on his son, and there is not one drop left. There is nothing left for me in you. And I think we have to look at this passage, and we have to say, so what does that mean for those of us who aren't Jewish and aren't wanting to run back to that kind of sacrificial system? It is still speaking to you. You cannot run back to your old way of life, the old way you used to deal with your sin and your shame and your guilt. Perhaps you use comparison. Well, I'm not as bad as those people to deal with shame and guilt. Or you blame shifted. Listen, I only have these problems because of my parents and the mistakes that they made in raising me. I only have these problems. You know what? I didn't do it. My kids do this all the time. Did you hit your sister? Yeah, but only because she stole my toy first. It's the blame shifting that happens in life. Or you look for loopholes. You know, it's just a little bit of sin. Is it really that big of a deal? Or it's legalism. You deal with your sin and your guilt by creating your own laws that keep us safe. Your faith starts to become in these external things to keep you away from sin rather than in the Savior who has died for your sin. It's a legalism that allows us to feel like we are self-made. And it goes back to that same comparison trick before. Well, at least I'm not as bad as those worldly people. Or maybe you just jump head into license. You ignore your sin. You say that it's not really sin. You just redefine what sin is. You say, the Bible's old and it's antiquated, and that's what people used to think about those issues. But now, us modern people, we know it's right. We know it's wrong. And that's a way to deal with our sin and our shame. We tell ourselves that shame is just a social construct. Or you're like fifth grade me, and you think you can just hide. Just wait it out. If I just don't deal with my sin right now, I just let a little time lapse, and I won't feel quite as bad about this anymore. What these means of false justification have in common is they have no category for grace. Grace is unmerited favor or undeserved favor. Grace acknowledges our sin and doesn't sugarcoat the offense. Grace says somebody else paid the price, even though I didn't deserve that. You can be forgiven by grace alone. See, if you're a Christian and you're living right now, today, with a guilty conscience, can I ask this question? Is there something, some other means of justification that you're utilizing? It's snuck in and crept into your life, and maybe you're not even really always aware of it, but that's how you deal with sin. You don't run boldly to your high priest. You don't go to him for help to change you and save you, but instead, you're running to one of those other means of justification. And because of that, we're hiding. Grace frees us to bring our sin out into the light because it helps us know that with God's help and with the help of his people, we can put sin to death. That you can have a perfected conscience. That doesn't mean that you're perfect, but you can live guilt-free and shame-free in this life, in the here and now. But you're only going to be able to do that if you are willing to tear down those old means of justification. If you're willing to see that be put away. Because this morning, what we need to see is that we have to put off the old self, but put on a new self. We have to put away the old means of justification, But we have to trust that Jesus is enough to justify and purify us. Looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, first, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." The Holy Spirit indicated that the reoccurring nature of those annual sacrifices for the atonement of sin, that old system and that old holy place, had to be torn down. Therefore, in the new covenant, we would need to see those things be torn down so that it might take its place. And this is why Jesus would come as a high priest of the good things that have come. The good things being a perfected conscience through faith in his life and his resurrection. Jesus offered his sacrifice, which was himself, as a perfect high priest through the greater and more perfect tent, the heavenly temple that was not made with human hands, that's not a part of this creation. It's eternal, it's true, and therefore, that sacrifice was once and for all. It was also eternal. He did not enter by the blood of goats and calves, like that old high priest used to have to enter, but he entered by the means of his own perfect blood. Therefore, his cleansing is not just ceremonial, and it's not temporal. It's not just external, like the sacrifices and rituals of the old covenant. Instead, his sacrifice of his own blood and the true heavenly tent presented by the perfect priest secures for us an eternal redemption. A redemption that is once and for all. It's eternal in that there is no more sacrifice required, and it's eternal in its scope, meaning that there's nothing left in you that still needs to be cleansed. That when you put your faith in Christ, God looks upon you and sees the righteousness of Jesus, and it's full and complete. All your past, present, and future sin is atoned for. It's gone. It's covered in the blood of the Lamb forever. The forgiveness of Jesus is full and it's free. It's total. It's perfect. There are some who would argue in our day that the Old Testament has no concept of that truth, the truth that Jesus is our substitute. They claim that such a notion is Western. It's just a product of people like me reading our guilt, innocence culture into the biblical text, that we overplay the justification by faith. That Jesus instead just came to get rid of chaos and evil, and his death is just a victory over those external forces. And that evil is something that might be in us and needs to be repelled out of us, but it's not really who we are, and we're not that bad. They argue in a very erudite and intellectual way that we must begin with the Old Testament to understand the new. That the Old Testament doesn't frame human beings as being evil or sinful themselves. Therefore, people like me misinterpret Paul. And we claim that he preached a gospel of justification by faith. It's a sneaky doctrine that is out there, leading people away from the faith. And I mention it because I want to make something really, really clear. Christ died in our place. He was our substitute. And that idea is an Old Testament idea. The high priest entered the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. The only way he could enter is if something else died in his place. Because what happens if he goes in without doing the things he's told to do? He's dead. God saw that he was a sinner, that he personally was guilty, and the people too, not just for the sins they meant to do, but their unintentional sins as well. When he went in, he would then take two goats. He would kill one and sprinkle its blood on the altar in the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, guarded by cherubim to represent the earthly throne of God. and it contained items that reminded the people of his law, his promises, his provision. The story of the Bible is so clear that something must die if we are to live. Something must take our place if we are to be justified once and for all. A perfect sacrifice offered by a perfect priest in a perfect temple. And that's what Jesus did. And so, no, I don't think guys like me or the reformers read Western ideas into the text. Rather, the text informs those ideas. We see the need for justice before a holy God because the Bible makes clear God is holy and demands justice. So something must happen. There must be a substitute. 1 Peter 3:18, so it's not just Paul who's saying it, says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, putting to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." Hear the substitutionary language? The righteous for the unrighteous. And in that, he secures an eternal redemption. He buys us back. It's the same story using different language. Justification is legal language. Redemption is economic language. To redeem something is to buy it, to purchase it. Colossians 2, 13 through 14 tells us, "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross, the cross." Your debt is nailed to the cross, and it is never coming off of it. You are free from sin forever. In redeeming us from our sin and justifying us by faith in Christ, God also purifies the conscience. Look at verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He argues here from the lesser to the greater. If these Old Testament rituals, like the sacrifices of goats and bulls and using their blood to purify a priest, or using the water of cleansing, which was a solution made from the ashes of a red heifer, could purify people from the flesh, they would purify them ceremonially, temporarily, in the Old Testament. It's a way that they could be made clean and then enter the temple again. If those things worked for that, then how much more can the blood of Jesus, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit, purify our conscience? And he purifies our conscience from dead works. Those are works that amount to nothing. Those continual circumstances, they would have to be given over and over and over and over again. They can't make you live. They're dead works. In your life and in my life, those dead works are still our hiding, our comparing, our loopholes, our legalism, our license. They all amount to nothing. But you who are in Christ are free. Free from those dead works. Free to no longer hide from sin. Free to not compare yourself to others. Free to not think that you have to have this stringent understanding of the law. Free to not continue in that sin over and over and over again. You're free from dead works so that you might serve the living God. If we cling to our dead works, our conscience will never be clear. Commentator Paul Martin says this about the conscience. He says, "Conscience is an expression of the moral image of God and ultimately is not satisfied by anything less than what satisfies God's own moral character. And thus, it judges whether the atonement offered for sin is adequate in God's eyes." Your conscience is a part of your image-bearingness of God. God has given it to you as a gift. Your conscience tells you when you've broken God's law. It throws up red flags when you know you're doing the wrong thing, and that's good. But the only way to satisfy your conscience, because it's a gift from God, because it's a part of our image-bearing nature of God, is if you actually have an atoning sacrifice that can pay the bill. So long as you're depending on other things to make you feel good about your sinfulness, you're never actually going to feel good about your sinfulness. Because your conscience is going to bear witness against you. It's going to make clear, because it is a part of God's gift to human beings, and it's going to testify against you. And you're going to know, this means of justification that I'm relying on, it doesn't measure up to the holy standards of God. But hear the wonderful good news of the gospel. A sacrifice has been made. And you are fully and completely covered in the blood of the Lamb. There is no wrath left for me in you. And that truth should echo out in the conscience of the Christian. And we know it's not for works that I have done, but what Christ has done on my behalf. And therefore, I'm free. I am forgiven. No more enslaved to dead works, but free to live for a living God. We've talked a lot about the death of Jesus this morning. We've seen it, that through it, we are forgiven of our sin because Jesus died in our place. We are eternally redeemed because of the perfect nature of his sacrifice. He completely satisfied the wrath of God, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this is only true because of the last four words of our text this morning. That we serve the living God. The great high priest did not stay dead. He had, as we read earlier in Hebrews 7, an indestructible life. He died, but he also raised from the dead. We don't serve a dead God. Your God raised himself from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He continues to live and minister on our behalf. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your kindness and your love to sinners like us. Lord, I pray that you would help us see this wonderful truth that in Christ we are fully atoned for. There is no more wrath left. So God, help us tear down and put away the old way of life and walk in newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.